Heavenly Father, we praise and worship you this morning. We are also so thankful that we can be gathered together as one body this morning, worshiping you in righteousness and truth. I pray for everyone in this room this morning for their health, strength, and more importantly, their continued walk in obedience. I pray for Bill and Tony as they teach this morning. Lord, I pray that you watch over them as they deliver your word to the assembly. I pray you open up our eyes and ears to receive the scripture that's being taught and assist in helping us to understand it deeper. And more importantly, for us to live it out in our lives. We have so much gratitude for everything that you have done for us and continue to do to help us along our walk. Please continue to bring people into our lives that we can teach about the gospel, as well as potential partners for the single people. Help us in our own personal walk to continue and strengthen our prayer life. Protect us from Satan and the things of this world. Help us to stay pure and deliver us from sin and show us how to make wise and right decisions in our everyday life. Behaving in the right way and responding with the right heart. Show us, Lord, how we can serve and love the brethren more and more each day as we are called to do. Lord, we love you and have so much gratitude for calling us to the heavenly calling. I pray this in our Lord, Savior, Holy High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Couple weeks ago, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 7, where the author presented Jesus as the ultimate high priest by comparing him to the king high priest, Melchizedek, versus the Levitical priesthood. The author set forth that Jesus's priesthood is forevermore and far better than the old system of the Jewish priests because of several inadequacies. For one, they died. That's number one. But when we get into the covenant, the new covenant today, we will understand that the old covenant, what the old covenant could not do, God instituted a new covenant to shore up these inadequacies. And Christ, of course, lives forevermore. So there will never be a change of another law, that is another covenant, other than the new covenant. Of course, there's other covenants that are simultaneously occurring at this time. For example, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and now the new covenant, which Jesus is the minister of, and we'll see that in chapter 8. And it's interesting, those three covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and Jesus as the high priest, and covering the new covenant, those are the three individuals, Abraham, David, and the unknown high priest in Psalm 2, that God made a sworn oath concerning. He never swore anything concerning the Mosaic covenant. He never made a sworn oath concerning that covenant. And we'll see that the reason why today. But certainly the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic, the and the new covenant are concurrent at this time. Hebrews 7 explained how Jesus was able to become our high priest, even though he was not a descendant from Levi. Furthermore, the text emphasized who Jesus is. In chapter 8, the author emphasizes a major new theme in which he explains or presents who Jesus is. And what is he? What is he doing? He is presently at the right hand of, quote, the majesty in the heavens. He is our high priest of a new and better covenant than that which was given to Moses by God. And we're going to see some of these differences between the old covenant again and now the new covenant. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 8 for today. Reading the first five verses. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. That is the summary verse of the first seven chapters in which he wrote. Notice that the main point wasn't that Jesus was the Son or is the Son, but that he's the high priest. Jesus being the Son was a prerequisite for he becoming the high priest. Verse 2, the same person, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this one, or this high, understood, this high priest, also have something to offer. Now, if he, that is Jesus Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Of course he couldn't be, because under the Mosaic law in which Jesus was under while being the apostle, our apostle, he was under the Mosaic law and he could not be a priest here on earth. No one was a priest other than the Levitical priesthood, those that descended from the lineage of Levi. This is very important to understand, because other religions that were contemporaneous with the Jewish people, they had priests also, but they were counterfeit priests. It's the same thing today. We are here on this earth. Nowhere are we said that today we are priests. Only Jesus Christ is a priest, and he is the high priest. Never will another priest ascend, because he will never die. And hence the law that he enacted, which is the new covenant, will never diminish, ever. Verse 5, who serve, that is those that serve the Levites, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle for see, and that's an imperative, he says, that you make, that's another imperative, all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And this is a reference of a quote that's found in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. And that's after the end of all the things that Moses was told what to make for the tabernacle. Beforehand, in verse 9 of the same chapter of Exodus 25, 9, there was a warning before. And this pattern, this copy, I think it would be very important for us to go back to Exodus 25 and to see some of the details that's involved with this. So let's turn to Exodus 25. And we're going to actually begin really reading verse 10, but the first nine verses, that people are summoned to bring contributions that from which the or by which the tabernacle will be constructed. Some of these things were the gold, silver, and bronze. There were linens that were blue, purple, scarlet. There were skins that were from rams, dyed red, porpoise skins, the acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices, onyx stones, the ephod for the breastplate. So multiple things that the people were to bring. But one thing, if we remember that the gold that they were going to bring for this particular tabernacle on earth was none of the gold that by which they made the golden calf. Because remember, God crushed it and they had to internalize it. So none of that gold that the golden calf was made from is part of this tabernacle at all. So when we come to verse 9, the text says, according to all that I'm going to show you, that's what the Lord says, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. So Moses is under constraints. He cannot construct a tabernacle, a tent, from his own imagination. Let's look at some of these details, because this is going to be important to understand when we turn back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. They, referring to the people, construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. So he couldn't make it 2 cubits if he wanted to. Thinking, well, that this is so important since it's the ark, maybe we should make it larger. No, Moses was told exactly the dimensions that the ark was to be made. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. And you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings of the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, they shall not be removed from it. And it's interesting, some pictures of the tabernacle, these poles are actually removed. The audience didn't realize that the poles were supposed to remain because they were never to touch the ark once it was sanctified by the Lord. You shall put it into the ark of the testimony, which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim, and that's the im just means it's plural. This is actually a Hebrewism. A cherub in Hebrew is one cherub angel. Cherubim is just a plural. So you can say cherubims or cherubim or cherubs. Either way would be correct. The cherubs shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And we can continue to read, but there is specific detail that Moses was to follow. So when we come to chapter 25, verse 40, again, the Lord says, see that you make them. See is an imperative, that you make an imperative them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. I'm sure there's some detail that's not even given here that Moses saw, even the smaller instruments, how they were to be fastened were given to him. So when we read back, come back to chapter 8 of Hebrews, Jesus in verse 1 is said that he is our working on our behalf as the high priest. He is offering a final sacrifice for sins, which is already finished. He's now making propitiation for that sacrifice for us. And where is he seated? He sits at the right hand of God in heaven, or the specifically the majesty in the heavens. And the New American Standard properly translates the M on majesty. This is a circumlocution for the term God or Lord. And then in verse 2, Jesus is ministering in the true tabernacle, not the one on earth, which he couldn't do anyway, because he could not be the high priest here on earth, because again, he's not from the lineage of Levi. And this holy sanctuary, this true tabernacle, was not pitched by men, but the Lord himself pitched it. Then in verses 3 through 5a, we are told that the earthly tabernacle is a copy and a shadow of the heavenly one. The earthly priests serve in this tabernacle, or served in this tabernacle, from our point of view anyway, that was just a copy and a shadow of the real thing in the heavens. And then in the latter part of verse 5, again, God warned Moses to do what? To build the earthly tabernacle exactly like the heavenly plan shown to him on the mountain. Tony, do you have anything to add to that?
No, Bill. Excellent job.
So, the first five verses, what it's talking about? We got a better priest in a better place. That's the basic idea in the first five verses. And then in verses 6 through 7, we now have a better covenant built on better promises. Verse 6, but now he, talking about Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. This is what he is doing. Not only is he making sanctuary, a propitiation for us in the holy sanctuary, but he's also functioning as our mediator of what? Of a better covenant. This is present tense. This is going on. This began when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, which has been enacted on better promises. Great. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You mean all that detail was for naught? No, it wasn't. It was set up because those people were wayward. They were very sinful people. And so they had to be given edges, one on the left and one on the right, in order to understand how they needed to approach the Lord God in worship. Not only that, but how to conduct themselves among each other. This is going to become very important to us. They needed those things. But the new covenant is different. So in verse 6, verse 7, we have a new mediator. And being a mediator, of course, is the going between God and man, Jesus Christ. Just as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Absolutely. One mediator. There are no other priests to function as a mediator or mediator for anyone else here on earth. All of them are false. All of them. Yeah, we have some supposedly earthly priests think that they can forgive sin. Amazing. Amazing. And then they prescribe their repentance even to the people. Of course, they're pulling out their other hand for the money now. How much money does Jesus Christ require for us to come before him and confess our sins, for our sins to be propitiated? How much? Zero. Zero. But we have an obligation, being under the new covenant, to come before the throne of grace. If we don't, our sins are not propitiated based upon his one time, all time sacrifice for our sins. So now the author moves into verses 8 and 9, and he gives us the reason for the new covenant. And this portion in verse beginning at 8b, all the way through verse 12, you'll notice that it's set apart. I have columns, and the editors have decided to capitalize every word, every letter of every word, and this indicates that it's a quotation. And this quotation comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. It's very important to understand why the author chose Jeremiah, because it's only in this specific instance in Jeremiah that the phrase new covenant occurs in the Holy, in the Hebrew scriptures. It occurs elsewhere, of course, in the new, what we call the Greek scripture of the New Testament. Yes. The New Testament, the New Covenant. That's what we're talking about. The Old Testament, people think of the Old Covenant, but there's a lot more than just the Old Covenant. In the that's why I refer to it as the Hebrew Scriptures and not just simply as the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, because there's a lot more in the Hebrew Scriptures from Genesis to Malachi other than the Old Covenant. So, verse 8 and 9. The author is going to tell us that the Old Covenant failed, not because of what God did or didn't do. It's because the people could not keep it and chose not to keep it. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. Again, this is the only place in the Hebrew scriptures in Jeremiah 31 that this phrase occurs, new covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their father, referring to the Mosaic covenant, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Now, so what happened is that because they did not obey God, what happened? They did not gain the inheritance. The Lord did not care for them in gaining the inheritance that was promised in Exodus 15. We've already read this before, that if they obey, the inheritance is their goal. Sounds like us today. So there was human weakness, and they broke the original agreement made at Mount Sinai. If you go back to Exodus 19, Exodus 20, the people shout out with one voice, as the author tells us, We will keep the covenant. I mean, they were all in it together. They agreed they were going to do it. But God stepped away from them because of their constant disobedience. Therefore, they did not inherit the land. Now, in verse 10, there is a marked difference in 10a, the first part of this. And what is it? It's an internalization of God's law into the mind of the people. Big difference. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. Isn't that great? This is under the new covenant. Oh, what covenant are we under? The new covenant. Let's just continue here. Not only were they to internalize, or the covenant will internalize in the mind, but also into the heart, so that we as believers actually desire to obey God. And then what else? Instead of rules written on external stone tablets, it's in the heart. It springs out of us to obey God. And then look at this. Look at the close and secure relationship that God tells us concerning this new covenant. First of all, God claims his people. Then the people claim God. And then finally, that bond is tight, which is built upon mutual love and commitment. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen. So what's going on here now? There's direct and personal knowledge concerning God in verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. From the least to the greatest of them. Now, I will say that this covenant has not come to full fruition yet, because Christ is not sitting on his own throne, granted, but the kingdom has been inaugurated. Christ, as the high priest, and even in this present evil age, is operating in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf and able to intercede for us concerning this covenant. Why? Because he is the administrator of it. He is the mediator of this covenant. I think this is essential for us to understand. There is a switch. There's been a change from the Mosaic law versus the new covenant. There's the Spirit brings about into our life that which is necessary for us to cry out, Abba, Father, as Paul says in Galatians. This is just amazing. And then verse 12. What does verse 12 emphasize? It emphasizes final and complete forgiveness. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. How can God do that? How can he not remember? Has he trusted Jesus Christ to the extent that his propitiated blood before God somehow erases his memory from it. I have no idea. Or is this just a matter of speech? But the text does say, and I will remember their sins no more. They are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13, the old is out and the new is in. When he said a new covenant, notice he emphasizes it. But specifically, it's just when he said a new one. He has made the first one obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to be destroyed, or the destruction of it. Yeah, my text says to disappear. But yeah, why would it disappear? Because it's been destroyed. That's the actual meaning of the term. And what I want to do before we turn back to 2 Corinthians to understand some of this is that ask Tony, do you have any other comments you would like to make on Jeremiah? Now, I should have said that Jeremiah, the prophet, he was a principal prophet. He was the weeping prophet. Remember, he also wrote Lamentations. He lamented over the people because of their disobedience. He was the one to told them to fling open the gates of Jerusalem and let the people be exiled. Otherwise, you will be taken in captivity and you will be persecuted. Or there was even a king. His eyes, because the king did not choose to do that, his eyes were gorged out, led to Babylon, and then killed. Because he did not obey Jeremiah. But Jeremiah, it was a long, his prophecy lasted throughout the entire time when the southern kingdom was being taken captive. And it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar the second showed favor upon Jeremiah and did not kill him. Because, well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be done. Yeah, come on out. We're going to be taking you captive. It's going to happen one way or another. If we have to come in after you, we're going to be mad because our soldiers will die and we're going to kill you too. And so Jeremiah, knowing what the Lord's will was, that they were to be taken into captivity for 70 years, they were to throw open the doors. And the people treated Jeremiah as a traitor. So did the king, too. Put him in stocks. At one point, Jeremiah, because of the persecution, I'm not going to do this. The people are not listening. They don't care. But then we're told in Jeremiah that the Lord sprung into his heart the word of his prophecy, and he could not speak about it. He was unable not to speak, is what I meant to say. And so he continued the prophecy. And so there were three different exiles, and Jeremiah lived through all three exiles, and then eventually he went to Egypt. He was exiled to Egypt. So that's Jeremiah the prophet. Tony, do you have anything to add?
Well, just like we encouraged everyone to read Exodus, we would both encourage everybody to read Jeremiah.
Definitely.
The call of Jeremiah from God in chapter one, and he told Jeremiah ahead of time the people were going to reject him, etc. But he said, "Don't worry, I am with you," etc. But this idea of a new putting a law to their minds and writing it on their hearts. Well, in the first king Jeremiah was prophesying, or Josiah, remember there was a priest who found a copy of the law. The law had been lost And so so Josiah gathered all the people, and the priest read the law to the people. So, the law had been written on these stone tablets. It could be lost, it could be forgotten. But what God is going to do in the new covenant, we're not going to have to worry about, do we have a copy of it? Did we lose it? Did we forget it? It's going to be written on our minds. And then if you read through Jeremiah, not just Jeremiah, but really any of the prophets, but what was the indictment of Jeremiah and over and over about the people was their evil, unbelieving heart. Over and over and over again, and you reading through Jeremiah, you hear the indictment on the people, but you also hear Jeremiah's heart that he wants the people to come back to God. He says to break up the fallow ground of your heart and return to the Lord. But the people did not listen. The people didn't remember. They even threw him in a cistern. I mean, it's just what they, and but yet, what everything that he said came to pass. 40 years, he prophesied for 40 years. I think that's very interesting as well. But anyway, I would highly encourage you to read it. It's encouraging, it's challenging, and you get to understand God's heart for his people, but at the same time, his faithfulness to judge his people, just like he said. But in the midst of all of that prophet of calling the people back and at the same time telling them what was going to happen because of their evil hearts, we have this promise, this hope of the new covenant. We ha it's right in almost in the middle of the book where you have this hope for the people, in the midst of their current condition.
Yeah, that's really a good point, Tony, because up to that point, there's devastation, there's death, how people responded to God, how evil they were, and then chapter 31 just turns it on its head. It just flips it. Even though the people were disobeyed God, he's going to institute a new covenant, not because of his failing, but because of the failing of his people. And Jesus Christ is the minister and the mediator of that covenant. That's what's important. And with the new covenant, there's a sign. Just like with the Mosaic covenant, the sign was the Sabbath. And it wasn't just on the seventh day, which corresponds to our calendar on Saturday, not Sunday, by the way. It was on Saturday. They also, the Sabbath rest involved the seventh year sabbatical rest, meaning the whole year the land was to lay fallow. All of their debts were to be canceled. If you were a lender, you canceled all your debts in the seventh year. God never intended his people to be in debt, perpetually in debt. So you would have indentured servants. They just could not make enough money. So they would sell themselves to a person for a duration of service. But on the seventh year, they were to be released regardless. If they made it on the sixth year, the 364th day, they were to be released on the seventh year. And Jeremiah makes this point. Because they did not keep that Sabbath rest, the seventh year, for how many years? 490 years. Well, you divide seven, which is a sabbatical rest, into 490. And what is that? 70. Hence, because they did not keep the sabbatical rest, because they did not release the indentured servants or slaves from other lands, they became slaves of another nation. This is called teleion justice.
They thought they got
I've,
away with it.
yep, they felt they got away with it. Justice eventually arrives. And so they were carted away. Many of them were killed, but they were carted away for 70 years. And at the end of the 70 years, that's where Daniel picks up then in his writings and in his prayer for his people. And the coming back, the exile, the those who are returning. But when we read this new covenant, we may be thinking, yeah, Bill, but this is given to the house of Judah or Israel. What about me? I'm a Gentile. Well, let's first turn to Luke 22. We're going to look at a few passages. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians next to show you that the Gentiles to whom Paul was ministering in to in Corinth, they also were to participate in the sign of the new covenant. And what is that sign? Chapter 22, this is in the upper room before Jesus' death. And let's start verse 14. Let's start with verse 14. Luke 22. When the hour had come, that is, the narrator, Luke, is telling us that the hour for his crucifixion, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Why? Why wouldn't he? Because he's going to become the high priest. And he, there's regulation that a high priest was not to take partake of wine. "For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this, share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And so he's speaking about when he returns and the kingdom is manifested visibly to the world. That's when he will eat. That's when he will drink. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given on your behalf. Do this in remembrance of me." So the bread is to remind us of his broken body. This is in remembrance of him. It's nothing about Bill. It has nothing to do with any of. And that's going to become very important when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in the same way, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. They now again they want to discuss about other people. Their eyes immediately were taken away from the remembrance, the very reason. The breaking of the bread, the drinking of the wine. Now, Paul recounts this again. Now, to this, in Luke 22, Jesus institutes this with his apostles, which were all Jews. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. beginning with verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It's concerning Jesus Christ, what he has done on our behalf. "For as often as you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." What is this examination? The communion is about Jesus Christ. What am I to examine about myself? What? Am I thinking about myself? What's more important to me? Let's read. Continue read verse 29. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of sleep," which is the euphony for death. "But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Oh, there's the problem. I'm hungry. No, hey, they're late. I don't care if they're servants and they can't arrive on time. Where they meet. I want to eat now. I want to drink now. Yes. Verse 34, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." That's the issue. "So that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." So Paul underscores that if we do not keep the sign of this covenant properly, we can become sick, sicker, and we can even die. Now, this isn't the only reason why we get sick. Don't misunderstand. But it may be a clue. That would be if I become sick, that should be my first question. Am I sick, Lord, because I am mishandling the sign of the covenant? And we usually call it Eucharist, the bread and the wine. Am I mishandling it? Am I not having my mind and my heart in the right place toward you? It's a remembrance of you, not of my needs or requirements. It is a remembrance for you. And when the people in Corinth were not waiting on the rest of the body of Christ, they were reaping judgment because they didn't understand yet the unity of the body, which Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. And so the sign of the covenant is very important to keep. Just as in the Mosaic covenant, it was the Sabbath. And if they didn't keep the Sabbath correctly, they died. Just as we do in under the new covenant. Very, very important. Now, when the author of Hebrews, the last verse of Hebrews, when he referred to the old covenant, when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming understood obsolete, and growing old is ready for destruction. It appears to me that the author is still living when the earthly tabernacle or temple was still in existence. And so there was a period of transition. But we've got to understand the new covenant actually began when Jesus sat down, became the high priest. In heaven, he became the high priest of over us, the believers. But what about the old covenant? Well, let's now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire chapter because this is very, very important. But no, 2 Corinthians is not a letter that's usually read a lot many times, but it's a fantastic letter. It was a letter that followed up. Later after his first. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of accommodation to you or from you? See, it didn't matter to Paul if he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, had letters from the Sanhedrin. That's not what's important. What was important? And really, what's like today in academia are degrees, master degrees, doctoral degrees, as if that carries any weight, or it shouldn't even. All that says of that is that we paid the money and we got a degree. I don't know what went into our head, but I know, and I know Tony knows as well. We both attended Dallas Seminary, and what we were taught was not proper biblical theology. In fact, they think the kingdom has not even begun yet. They don't understand the mysteries of the kingdom. It's amazing. They think the kingdom was stalled because the Jewish people did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. But nowhere in the New Testament scriptures doesn't say that it was for, stalled out. What about us Gentiles? And what about the few Jews that believe? You are our letter. That's what he says to the Corinthians. You are our proof, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Is this recalling anything from Jeremiah? Such confidence we have through Christ or God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Of course, our bond is with God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Do you see the separation there? Not of the letter, not the tablets, but by the Spirit, just as Jeremiah said. For the letter kills, but the Spirit brings forth or gives life. But if the ministry, okay, now watch this now. But if the ministry of death in letter, notice that ministry of death versus the ministry that the Spirit gives in life, engraved on stones came with glory, and it did. It did. Of course it did. The glory of the Lord shone in the tabernacle. Absolutely. The Shekinah glory. So that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses. Now, this is when Moses actually gave the law. And he had to cover his face because after returning from the mountain the second time, his face shone. But why did he cover it? Why not show how glorious the law is? Let's continue reading. So that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. Fading reminds us of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more good? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, that is the letters on tablets, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. In comparison of Christ being the mediator, the minister of the new covenant, it surpasses with no comparison to the Shekinah glory that was seen and with the glory that Moses faced. Wow. For if that which fades away with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Did Christ have to cover his face? Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Do you understand that? Do you understand why Moses did it? He had to put a veil over his face, not only because of the glory, but because of the process that the glory was the sh outshining was fading away. Because if he hadn't, the people might have thought, well, why follow this? This law is fading away. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Notice this. Lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty. But we all, but we all, not, but we. If he just simply said, but we, he would have been referring to himself and Timothy, because that's who is mentioned in the salutation in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. That's to whom that would refer to. But he said, all, but we all, including you, Corinthians, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Nothing happened like this under the old covenant. Nothing. But this is what's happening to us. A transformation. A transformation from who we were into a, and we can call that an old person or the old man, as Paul said. Into a new person, new characteristics, a new heart, a new goal in our mind. That's what the Spirit is doing for us, because it is the new covenant is radically different what's occurring now than what used to occur in many ways. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to see some of this. Okay, so we've got to wait till chapter 9, but I'm so excited to get to chapter 9. Well, of course, I was excited about chapter 8, 7, 6, but it just the author just continues to lay upon what God has done for us more and more and more to set our minds set, free from the tablets of stone that people are still following today. And they have no high priest. Because there's no Levitical high priests that are operating today. And we know the inferior position of the Levitical priesthood anyway. Yeah. When you look at old, faded, worn out cloth or clothing, or a brand new one, which one would you choose? Well, I would choose the new one, of course, because I will get more wear out of it now. The new covenant ministered by Jesus Christ, the glory continues. It will never fade. It will never end. That's the kind of minister we have in the heavenly sanctuary. So we need to realize that transformation, we're not no longer going out with the unbelievers and fellowshipping with them, sharing our lives with them. No, we do that with the body. We don't go out among the wolves. We want to be among the sheep that belongs to the Lord God. Tony, do you have any comments about this passage? Isn't that a great passage? Man. I mean,
Yes.
it's as if Paul was looking at Jeremiah when he wrote this. So I really hope that you understand there is a distinct difference between the Mosaic law and that period of time and the time that we are living now, so much more, so much so that the author of Hebrews in chapter 9 will say we're in the good times. Why? Because we have a merciful, perfect high priest who will never die. And we belong to this new covenant. But with this new covenant comes obligations. And we've already looked at some of those before when Tony took us to, for example, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But you can just open the New Testament anywhere. They're talking about the regulations of the new covenant. And not one of them is about keeping the Mosaic law or sabbatical rest. Not one. And yet today, people are flinging their hearts open and say, well, we've decided to celebrate the sabbatical rest. That is their term, not mine. And the sabbatical rest is a technical term that is associated only with the Mosaic law, not with the New Testament, not with the new covenant. Not yet, but there will be a rest. And once the rest begins, it will be perpetual. Oh, it's great. It's wonderful to have been chosen by God and have the opportunity to be bonded to my God in such a way that we will not have to tell each other, know the Lord, for everyone will know the Lord. Wow, that's a covenant that we're sharing, the bond that we have with one another. That's why it's horrible to gossip about one to one another, about one another, to lie about someone, to act in deviant ways. It's horrible because we diminish, at least earthly speaking, the body of Christ. We don't want to do that. We want to build up the body in the new covenant, don't we? Of course we do. We want to encourage one another. As long as it is called today. Why? We belong to the new covenant. We're not, we have nothing to do with the old covenant. Nothing. Nothing. So let's rejoice today. We are part of a very significant covenant that the Abrahamic covenant was looking toward, that the Davidic covenant was looking toward. And now we as Gentiles, especially me being a Gentile, can participate in. Wow. How ignorant. How, no, that's not the right word. How stupid would I have to be to turn away from God and sin and sin and sin? No, I want to see that glory. I want to see that glory. Well, unless Tony, if you don't have anything else to say, I'll end with a word of prayer then.
Please do, Bill.
Okay. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you for his ministry as the mediator of the new covenant. Thank you that all of us can be part of this new covenant. May we look forward to the day in which Jesus Christ returns and that we can enjoy with him when he again takes the bread and the wine and we celebrate together in the bond of one God, one heart. I pray this in Jesus Christ, our high priest, authority. Amen.